Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. I'd like to have you stand with me this morning, and we'll pray that God will bless, as I know He will, the service and our lives and the ministry of His Word this day. Hallelujah. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Lord, we have faith in our hearts this day. Jesus, we have a trust in You. Lord, we know that You are our only hope, Lord. We know that we have no other confidence in anyone or anything else. Nothing else can help us in this world but You, Lord. Lord, this day we would pray that You would teach us new things from Your Word, Lord. Lord, that You would bring to life old truths from Your Word. Lord, that You would cause us to see that Your Word is a living and a spiritual force, a dynamic force that can change us and cause us to come into Your image and likeness, Lord. So I just pray this day that You would bless our hearts, anoint our minds, Lord. I pray that You would give me the ability to communicate Your truth, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Thank You. We worship You and praise You this day, O Lord. Hallelujah. Glory be to Your name, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise You, Lord. The title of this morning's Sunday School lesson is Keys to a Fruitful Life. And we want to look at a familiar portion of Scripture, a very, very precious section of God's Word, one that I am sure that most of you have read a number of times, but the principles contained in it are eternal. And they are extremely important that we grasp them. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. That is the text that we'll be looking at this morning concerning fruitfulness. And I'd like to give, first of all, an introduction that will lay some background to the chapter that we're going to be looking at. First of all, John chapter 15 is part of what has been called the Upper Room Discourse, which includes chapters 13 all the way through chapter 16. And then chapter 17 of the Gospel of John is Christ's high priestly prayer. And so this was Christ's final message to the 12 disciples, just prior to His crucifixion. You might say that this is His farewell address. This is His series of final admonitions being given to the disciples. And we're not certain exactly when the content of this chapter was given. Many scholars seem to feel that John chapter 15 was given while Jesus and His disciples were going from the upper room where the supper was observed. And then as they were passing to the Mount of Olives, and as they were traversing the Valley of Kidron there, Jesus was teaching them these things. But the important and salient point is these are the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to leave them, and they need to learn some important things about how to continue on the work of God. And so it's extremely important that we grasp what Jesus is talking about here. Now, he's talking about the most important relationships that a Christian can maintain to be fruitful. And there are three sections to John chapter 15. Three different relationships, and they're very basic, but they're absolutely essential to fruit bearing. The first one is found in verses 1 through 11, and that is the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. And the key term that appears over and over again is abide. See, if the believer is going to be properly related to Christ, he must abide in Jesus. And so the emphasis then is on union with Christ. And then there's a second section, verses 12 through 17. And there the emphasis is on the relationship of the believer with other believers. And the key term that is used by Jesus is love. And the emphasis is on communion and fellowship with one another. If we're going to be properly related to one another, and if we're going to be fruitful in our lives, we have got to be related to one another through love. And then finally, the final relationship is found in verses 18 through 27, and that's the relationship of the believer with the world. And the key term that is used here is hate. Jesus is telling us that the world is going to hate you, that you are not part of the world. And so the emphasis on the message there is separation. See, it is one of separation, that they will no longer be part of the world, but they will be separated from it. And so the whole verses then, they revolve around this very simple symbol of the vine and the branches. A very simple illustration, one that they were very familiar with being an agrarian people, an entire society based on agriculture. They could easily identify with what Jesus was talking about. And so the main subject then, the whole chapter is abiding, and the result of this abiding in Jesus is going to be fruit-bearing. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, is being fruitful in the Lord Jesus. Moving up into higher places in the Lord. So the first relationship then is verses 1 through 11. And that's where we'll begin then. And we'll spend most of our time this morning in this particular section. Now, what is the first thing that Jesus says in verse 1? Notice it carefully. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, that would sound a bit strange to their ears because the Jews were accustomed to think of Israel as the vine. In Psalm 80, in verse 8, Israel is spoken of as a vine brought out of Egypt. And then if you notice back in Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll read just a few verses here, it is the song of the beloved touching his vineyard. And it sets forth under the figure of the vine the love and the care that God had bestowed upon the nation of Israel. Notice what Isaiah says. He says that the Lord fenced it. It's a picture of a vineyard now. And he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, etc. Then in verse 3 of Isaiah 5, he says, And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So God took this elaborate care, lavished his love upon Israel, and they were to be his vineyard. But they did not bring forth sweet grapes. They brought forth wild grapes. And so Jesus is beginning to say, I am the true vine. I am the true vineyard. Israel is no longer the vineyard of God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, Israel is called a noble vine, but in the same verse, it calls them a degenerate plant of a strange vine. So they started off noble, but then they degenerated into a strange vine. And then in Hosea 10:1, Israel is called an empty vine, which bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So over and over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as the vine. And here we find Jesus proclaiming, I am the vine. And the Greek in verse 1 is more emphatic. The order is like this. I am the vine, the true. See, it's an emphasis that Jesus is trying to make that he is the true vine. So Jesus, he came to fulfill through himself and his disciples that which Israel had failed to accomplish. They had turned from God, they had fallen into sin, and because of that, they ceased being fruitful for God. Now notice also in John 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, not only is he the true vine, but my Father is the husbandman. Now, what is a husbandman? Well, others translate it the vine dresser or the gardener, and it refers to the owner of the vineyard. And so the owner of the vineyard, he had the responsibility of caring for the vines. And it was his duty then to cultivate and to nurture and to prune, to cut them back and to take care of these vines. And it's interesting, I read in an article by some owners of a vineyard, and they said that pruning is the single most important practice in the entire cultivation of grapes. So you can have good soil, you can fertilize the grapes, you can take all this care of them, and yet if you do not prune them, if you do not cut them back, they will not produce properly. And it's only done by those who are very thoroughly experienced. In fact, this one company, they have a 3-year training program before they allow anyone to touch their vines, to prune them. 3 years of training. And so we are under God's constant, watchful care. See, nothing escapes his eyes. He is the husbandman. He's watching over this vineyard, and we are the vineyard. And so he sees every area that needs to be pruned. He doesn't pass the care of us onto someone else, but he handles each branch very carefully and very tenderly. We read in the book of Revelation that Jesus, his eyes were as a flame of fire. See, they're piercing. There's an aspect of judgment there. He sees every single area that needs to be pruned and purged from our life. Now notice verse 2 of John chapter 15. Jesus goes on and says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, this is very interesting to me because Jesus deals immediately with the subject of fruit. And it shows us what is uppermost in his mind. His heart's desire is that his disciples be spiritually fruitful after he leaves. That they carry on his ministry. See, that they don't just stop, you know, and stay there, but that they go on and accomplish that which he began. And so Christ is saying, you are useless unless you have fruit. So those in Christ, either they do not bear fruit or they do bear fruit. And those who do not bear fruit, Jesus says, they are taken away. And those who do bear fruit, they are pruned. They are trimmed. They are cut back so that they might bring forth more fruit. And so the heart of the Father then, the husbandman, is to gain as much fruit from the vineyard as he possibly can. And that's brought out in verse 2. He says that every branch that bears fruit, and then he goes on to say, God prunes it that it might bring forth more fruit. Down in verse 8, Jesus talks about much fruit. So it is fruit, then it is more fruit, and then it is much fruit. See? It's a picture of increasing fruitfulness. And you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the sower. He said that the seed that fell on the good ground, it brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. There are varying degrees of fruitfulness in the kingdom of God, depending on how much you yield to the Lord Jesus. And may I say that the vine is of no value except it be for the fruit. I mean, what good is a vine? You can't use it for lumber. You can't use it for furniture. In fact, the Jews didn't even like to use the vine for fires because they didn't burn right. The only good that a vine is for fruit. And so there was only one purpose that Jesus had, and that was to bear fruit. There is to be only one purpose that we have in life, to bear fruit for God. See, when you became a Christian, you signed a contract, and you may not know this, saying that I will bear fruit for the kingdom of God. I'm going to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the significance of the term fruit? Jesus over and over again is talking about fruit. Well, fruit is the nature of Jesus in the believer. That's what fruit is. And it's produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc. All of those attributes are found in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is talking about manifesting himself to the world that souls might come unto him. It's the nature of Jesus. And so we are to be characterized by this fruit then. Of course, you remember the passage in Matthew chapter 7 in which Jesus said, beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And he said, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Do you go to a thorn tree or a thistle to gather grapes? Of course not. That's absurd. And then Jesus says, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. See, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. So fruit, it's the nature of Jesus Christ. And this is brought out also in John chapter 15 and verse 8, if you'll notice farther down in the chapter. Look down in verse 8, what Jesus says. And I'd like to read this in a different translation, the New American Standard Translation. In fact, it might be better if you just listen to what I'm going to read. Here's how the New American Standard translates verse 8 of John 15. He says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And the word prove there, it means to authenticate. That is, by bearing fruit, you are authenticating yourself as being a disciple of Christ. It means to verify or manifest the reality of something. And so fruitfulness proves discipleship. If you have the fruit of God within your life, that is a proof that you are a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus. Did you know that the first two words that God spoke to man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and verse 28 were be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, etc.? But the first two words, and of course there's a natural sense that is involved there, but there's also a spiritual sense. Be fruitful, the very first words that God spoke to man. And so that is the heart of the Lord, is that we be fruitful. Now I want you to notice also in verse 2 of John 15, that pruning is inevitable for fruitfulness. In other words, you cannot escape the pruning process. I'm talking about keys for fruitfulness. How can you become fruitful for Jesus? Well, you'll be pruned. You'll be cut back. And God is going to remove everything that hinders the expression of Jesus Christ from flowing out of your life. He's going to cut it back. Let me tell you something that you already know this, I know. Pruning is a painful process, isn't it? It's not fun to be cut back. I remember when I was a young student, and I don't know why this image is in my mind, but I think only maybe in the second or third grade, we went on one of those field trips that you go on to the agricultural station. And the scientist took us out, and he showed us how he pruned trees. And he took a tree, and he began to cut it back. I thought to myself, that tree will never make it. It does not have a chance. Look at it. I mean, he cut all the branches off except for about one or two, and those even he cut way back. And then he took us to the next series of plantings, and he said, now these are the same type of trees that we pruned last year, only they've had 1 year of growth. And they were nice-sized trees. They had a lot of leaves on them, and they were much, much bigger than the original trees that were pruned that year. Then he took us again to another section, and he said, now these are a couple of years old, and they were much bigger, very beautiful, perfectly formed, symmetrical trees. And so that image has stayed in my mind. You know, there are times in our Christian life when you don't look very beautiful. But God is pruning you back. He is cutting you back that in due time you will bear fruit. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. You don't have to turn to this. I'll read it to you. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son? Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. See, it doesn't seem at the present time when you're getting spanked, when you're getting pruned, to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. James said to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. See, God is pruning and trimming us back that we might want nothing. Jesus said, beloved, in 1 Peter, Peter said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, your glory shall be revealed also. See, rejoice in that. Don't think it strange. God is in the pruning process. And you have no choice. Either you do not bear fruit and you're cast out, or you bear fruit and you're cut back so that you might bear more fruit. No option. David said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, there are different types of branches that the Lord prunes or cuts off. First of all, he cuts off the sucker branches. Now, if you're familiar with fruit trees, you know what I'm talking about. Every season, the tree grows what are called sucker branches. They're branches that just shoot out, and they've got all kinds of leaves on them, but they never really have any fruit. And that would talk or refer to Christians who are sucker Christians. They latch onto the body of Christ. They draw all the life and the strength from the body without ever really producing any fruit. See, they're a sucker Christian. And God will take them if they persist in that manner and cut them off unless they yield to His Spirit and begin to produce fruit. Also, the husbandman would cut off the dead branches, the old, the dry branches that bear no fruit. And that refers to those who are separated from a vital union with Jesus Christ. See, they are dead, they are dry, and there needs to be a constant growth and freshness in our spiritual life if we're going to bear fruit for Jesus. Now, it does not mean he's going to cut you off if you're experiencing dryness in your life, but if you persist, if a person persists in that way of life, in that habit of not receiving from God's Spirit your entire life, eventually you'll find yourself cut off from God because God can't really move in your life. Also, the husbandman would cut off the diseased branches, those branches that for one reason or another had contracted some type of disease. And that would refer to those Christians who persist in sin. There are secret areas in their life and they insist on continuing in sin. And so it's a diseased area in their life, and eventually that thing is going to fester, and the husbandman will have to cut it off if we persist in it and refuse to become delivered. And so all those different areas, God is going to cut off if we don't repent and turn to Him. But He is slow to wrath and quick to have mercy. Recently, I read of a minister who visited a sick sister, very, very sick, in the hospital. And he went into the room, and there the sister was laying on the bed, and she had all these needles in her arms and all these wires hooked up to her, and obviously very in much discomfort and in great pain. And she began to express all this discomfort to the minister. And he very kindly reminded her that she needed to cooperate with this process that was going on because it was ultimately designed to help her. See, it was painful at that time, having needles put in your arm and your body sick and you're infirmed and having all these, this equipment on you. That was a painful thing. But as she learned to cooperate with it, it would eventually bring about health. And so we need to learn to cooperate with the pruning process. It's painful, but it leads to fruitfulness always. Now in verse 3, Jesus goes on and he says, "Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." What's another key for fruitfulness? It is to be cleansed through the word that Jesus has spoken. Because God's word is going to set us apart from the world. We read that, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." So God is cleansing us through his word. And that's a very important key, that we learn to become like Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to the words of Jesus Christ and allow them to have a cleansing influence upon our life. And not just be busy like Martha was, cumbered with much serving and not really listening to the words of Jesus Christ. He is the great refiner and he wants to purge and purify our lives through the cleansing of his word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word, Father, is truth." Now, there is another important key, too, found in verses 4 and 5 that I'd like to touch upon about concerning abiding. And I'd like to read both of those verses. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Now in verse 4, the Greek is actually more emphatic, it's linear. It's, "Keep on abiding in me, and I in you, and you will produce fruit." See, keep on abiding. It's a constant, habitual action. It's a way of life, abiding in Jesus. Now, that union between the branch and the vine and the main stem, that's the closest union that can be conceived. I mean, how much closer can you get than a branch that is attached right to a vine? Can't get any closer than that, can you? So Jesus is talking about a close, vital, living, vibrant relationship with him, in which we are abiding in him. We're in the sphere of Jesus. So we see here in verse 4 our responsibility. He says, "You abide in me." See, there's an active responsibility that we have. It's our responsibility. We have our duty to abide in Christ. Then, in verse 5, it is God's responsibility to produce the fruit. We abide in him, he produces the fruit. It's a passive thing now. See, we need to look to Jesus. As we look to him, he will produce the fruit. And that's a blessed truth, that we don't have to somehow try to work up the fruit, but just look to Jesus, abide in him, and he will accomplish the work. I think it's interesting to note that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, his words to his followers were, "Follow me and come unto me." See, follow, follow, follow me, come unto me. But at the end of his ministry, his words are, "Abide in me, stay in me, remain in me." And so it's very emphatic. We need to abide in Jesus Christ. Let me say that abiding in Christ is different than being in Christ. Let me explain what I mean. Every single born-again believer is in Christ. Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." So you are in Christ when you are born again. But abiding in Christ is something deeper. It's staying where Christ has put you. It's a union, a living union with Jesus. So being in Christ, that's a legal position. But abiding in Jesus, that's an experiential relationship. That's sanctification. See, remaining in the Lord. And then God will be able to accomplish His plan in your life. So, abiding in Jesus is something far more significant than just being in Christ. Multitudes of Christians are in Christ, but how many Christians are abiding in Christ? You know, how many times do we fail to abide in Christ? Very often we fail to abide in Him. Let me say a few words about this word abide, which is the word meno. It's translated a number of ways. I'd like to paint a picture for you, if I can, of what it really means to abide in Jesus, because that's the key to fruitfulness. The word is a very common word. It's translated a number of ways. Continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, tarry. See, can you picture all those in your mind? Tarrying in Jesus, dwelling in Jesus, remaining in Jesus, continuing in Jesus. Let me read you some of the different lexical meanings found in the dictionary. Strong says that it means to stay in a given place, state, or relation. See, you're staying in the state that you were when you came to Christ. You were forgiven when you came to Christ. Stay forgiven. See, you experienced the love of Jesus when you came. Stay in the love of Jesus. Abide in the love of Jesus. You experienced the mercy of God when you came to Jesus. Abide, stay in that sphere of the mercy of Jesus and all the different things that could be said along that line. Liddell and Scott say that the word means to stay at home. You see, you're not at home when you're outside of Jesus. Jesus is home. Stay at home in Jesus. Thayer says that it means not to depart, not to leave. Don't leave Him. If you leave Him, you won't be fruitful. You take the branch and you cut it off from the vine and throw it to the side, and what happens? It withers up. Now, it doesn't bear any fruit, but when it stays plugged into the vine, it will bear fruit. Bauer Arnton Gingrich says that it's used of someone who does not leave the realm or sphere in which he finds himself. See, how did you find yourself when you came to Jesus? Humble, thankful. Stay in that sphere in which you found yourself when you came to Jesus. So, what am I saying? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Let me pull out a lot of different concepts of what I feel that it means to abide in Christ, and this is not all inclusive. There are a number of other things that could be said. But let me say, first of all, it means to stay in Christ. Stay in union with Jesus, because when you're in union with Christ, His energy is constantly flowing into your life. See, you're tapped to the life source. Stay there. Stay where the energy of God can flow into your life so that you can stay in the Spirit of God. It means to recognize the value of Christ's perfect sacrifice. When you're abiding in the Lord Jesus, see, you recognize what Jesus has done for you. You value the atonement. You value Calvary. And so there's an appreciation for the accomplished work of Christ. And there's a trust. There's a mutual confidence with the other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that God will fulfill His work of atonement in your life. To abide in Christ is to draw from His fullness. You know, we're empty. We're empty. But there's a fullness in Jesus. There's a place of inexhaustible strength and treasure in Jesus. Draw from that fullness. Because remember, the branch does not produce anything. It simply bears the fruit. See, the sap comes from the vine to the branches. So draw from the fullness of Jesus. It means to maintain heart communion with Christ. Pray without ceasing, Paul said. There's a communion in your heart. It's the habit of continually looking to Jesus for everything. Moment by moment, there's a ceaseless trust. When something comes up in your life, an opportunity to witness, you're continually looking to Him. You're abiding in Him. And there's a turning of the heart to Jesus, and there's a saying, Lord, I just surrender to You. Flow through me. I'm a branch. Flow through me. Let the fruit come. And Jesus will be there, and He will flow through you. It's to depend entirely upon Jesus, moment by moment by moment. Picture in your mind, if you will, a vine. What do you see? Do you see a lofty cedar growing hundreds of feet up into the air? Do you picture in your mind, when you see a vine, a lofty redwood tree? No, that's not what you picture. You picture a helpless, creeping, clinging thing, don't you? Something that can't stand unless it's supported. Something that can't stand by itself. It needs to be supported by the main trunk, by the vine, Jesus. And so Paul said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. See, that was the secret of his mighty apostolic ministry. When I am weak, then am I strong. I therefore glory in my infirmities because I'm in a place of trusting in Jesus, being aware of a continual sense of my need for Christ. And also, let me say, it is an obedient following in fellowship with Christ. If you'll notice down in verse 10 of John 15, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, there's the abiding in Jesus and the keeping of his commandments. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. See the rest and the care that we have in Jesus. Jesus, those words should be printed on our foreheads, I think. You know, tattooed on our hands. Abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. Aren't they simple? But aren't they the secret to the Christian life? Don't we get into problems because we don't follow that? We certainly do. You remember the disciples out on the sea, toiling all night long, fishing, and not able. Anything, and here comes the Master saying to Simon Peter, Peter, let out your net for a draught. Peter says, but Master, we have toiled all night. We have strived. We have done everything that we could. We're expert fishermen, and we weren't able to catch any of the fish. I'm paraphrasing. But Jesus said, let out your net. You know, I'll show you how to fish. And under the direction of Jesus Christ, they were incredibly successful, weren't they? Within a few minutes, the net was full. They brought the men in the boat almost tipped. You know, they barely made it back to land. It pays to be hooked up to Jesus. I tell you. Amen. Let me give you some indicators of a failure to not abide in Jesus. If you are experiencing these things, especially if you're experiencing them very often in your life, you are not abiding in Jesus. If you are wearing the devil's yoke of bondage, you're not abiding in Jesus. You know, if I have the yoke of bondage upon me, and if I am a servant to sin, I'm not abiding in Jesus. If I feel constantly condemned by the law and my conscience is defiled, I am not abiding in Jesus. If I am under the dominion of the flesh, under the dominion of self, I am not abiding in Jesus. If there is discord and strife in my life, I am not abiding in Jesus. If I do not have fellowship with God, not based on feelings, but fellowship with God who is holy and with his saints, I am not abiding in the vine. If I'm experiencing constant discontent, if I am always finding myself downtrodden and in despair, then I am not abiding in Jesus. So what are some signs of abiding in Jesus? Well, let me say that they are satisfaction. There is joy in the Lord. There is perfect peace in every circumstance because you're drawing from his strength. You're abiding in him. There is a contentment in every state. You are hidden with Christ in God. You are living in the victory. You are dead to the law, to the world, to the flesh, to the devil. You are walking in the Spirit with new life and liberty in your life. I mean, isn't that what we want? Of course it is. Abiding in Jesus. Now, I don't mean to imply that we will never experience the failures and we will always be experiencing all the positive things. But I'm saying that we should be moving toward the positive. See, that should be our direction in life. All these different points of abiding in Jesus. Okay, John chapter 15 and verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And of course, the obvious example that comes to mind is Judas Iscariot, who is a prime example of a fruitless branch. What was his tragedy? Wasn't his tragedy that he was so closely associated with the Master, and yet he failed to really lock into Jesus? He failed to really maintain vital communion with Christ? He failed to really tap the source of life and yield to Jesus? See, that was his failure. He looked like a branch, but he was dead. He was fruitless. See, when Jesus said that one of you shall betray me at the Last Supper, all the disciples didn't say, well, it must be Judas. He looks like the dead branch. They said, no, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? I mean, Judas looked like the rest of them, but he was disconnected from Jesus. And so he was cast forth as a branch. Jesus said it was better for that man that he had never been born than to have been born and turned from the Savior. And so we must abide in him. Mark chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus is talking about the seed that has no root in themselves, and so they endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. See, persecution comes. They are growing in Christ. Persecution comes and they are offended. They cease growing. And these are they which are sown amongst thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. See, all these different things enter into life. Here we are abiding in Jesus. And then we get our eyes on something else in life. And we take our eyes off of Jesus. And we cease communion with Him. And so we have just taken the first step towards apostasy. Now all we need to do is repent. We have an advocate with the Father. But if we continue that course of action, that way of life, it will lead to separation from Jesus. You remember the parable that Jesus gave about... Basically, it was about God who came looking at the fig tree. And the fig tree had no fruit on it. And he said, cut it down. And then there was another who said, well, let me dung around it and take care of it for 3 years. Give it a second chance. And then if it does not bear fruit, then cut it down. And he was talking about Israel. Give me another chance, Lord, with Israel. Let me preach the truth to them, that the gospel might set them free. And then, after my ministry, if they fail to come into it, then cut them off. The point is, God came looking for fruit. And His admonition was, if there is no fruit, cut it off. And so we need to trust in Jesus, stay close to Him, and let Him produce the fruit of the Spirit. Notice some of the results of abiding in Christ. Let me mention just a few of them. Verse 7, the first result is answered prayer. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You know, abiding in Jesus brings the things that are impossible with man into easy reach. You know, have you ever experienced that? You're back in the prayer room, and you're praying, and I mean, some of the things that you pray for, they seem absurd. Lord, bring about the unity of the faith. Lord, unite your body together. I mean, they seem of such momentous import. They seem of such great significance. And yet you have the faith at that time to believe that God will answer that prayer. Why? Because the word of Jesus is abiding in you and you are abiding in Him. And the things that seem so impossible are now within your grasp. That's what Jesus is talking about. Abide in Him. If you abide in Him, whatever you ask will be according to His will. He'll be pleased to answer it. And if there's a continual remembering and meditating upon the words of Jesus, that will produce faith. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there is faith in your heart because the words of Jesus are abiding within you. And so that brings the whole treasure house of God's kingdom to your fingertips. See, the things that are really vital and needful for the body of Christ here locally and universally, you can pray and believe that God will meet them because you are abiding in Him. Notice another fruit of abiding in Jesus. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. God is glorified, and our discipleship is proven. So you see, a life that is abiding in Jesus, lived for Christ and in Him, it's a God-glorifying life. You know, when you go to an orchard and you look at a beautiful orchard, do you think, look at those beautiful branches? Is that what you say when you go to an orchard? You don't say that. You say, look at that beautiful fruit. See? Look at the beautiful, luscious fruit that is growing on that tree. Look at those grapes. You don't give the glory to the branches. You give the glory to the fruit, and the fruit is God. The fruit is the Spirit of Jesus. It's the character and nature of Jesus Christ. And isn't it of great glory to a farmer when he goes out and he plants several acres of wheat, and then the following harvest time, he harvests it, and it's a bumper crop? That brings glory to him. You know, what glory is it for an apple farmer to have, you know, 100 fruit trees, and his neighbor comes down to him and asks him, well, what kind of harvest did you get? Well, I got 2 bushels. You know, 100 trees, and I got 2 bushels. That doesn't glorify him at all. But when he says, you know, we had to bring in several semis, more than we even expected, I mean, we didn't even plan for them, to haul away all the fruit, I mean, they say, my, that's some farmer. That is a good farmer. And so when the world sees the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus in your life, God is glorified. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Isaiah says concerning the saints that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Who is planting us? The Lord is planting us. And He is going to be glorified. Philippians 1:11. God has done so much for us. It's incumbent upon us that we seek to glorify Him. Paul said, Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Who are the fruits of righteousness by? You? No. By Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. See, the very fruits of righteousness, they are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory of God. Now, another practical thing, verses 9 through 10, is that we are motivated by love when we abide in Jesus. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, we abide in the love of Jesus by keeping his word. One commentator writes, let no one deceive himself by saying that he loves Christ when he does not obey Christ. We love Christ exactly in the proportion in which we keep his commandments. See, there's a proportion. How much do you love Jesus? That is how much you will keep his commandments. You will walk before Jesus in the secret counsels of your heart. Outside of the sight of men, there's a secret abiding in Jesus. You're keeping his commandments, and the love of God is dwelling within you. Just need to hasten on here. In verse 11, another fruit of abiding in Jesus. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What's the fruit of abiding in Jesus? Your joy is going to reach a maximum fulfillment. Literally, this is that your joy might be filled up to the top. See, do you want your joy filled up to the top? Can you picture that? As Peter said, joy unspeakable and full of a glory. Where your joy is filled up to the top, you know those times that we have in the Spirit when the joy of God is within us? There's just such a contentment in Jesus. Jesus wants us to be filled up to the top. He wants us to be full of His joy. It can only come by abiding in the vine. Now, the second relationship, and I won't deal as extensively with this one, lack of time, is the believer with other believers, verses 12 through 17. We need to relate properly one to another in order to abide in Jesus and to bear fruit. Notice verses 12 and 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. So there's a transitional connection here. We're moving from the relationship with Christ to that with one another. So there's a command to love one another. And verse 12, it's a present imperative in the Greek. It means keep on loving one another. Do it now and constantly do it. It's a command. Keep on doing it. Keep on loving one another. Because there was only one essential relationship that would sustain the disciples through all the hardships after Jesus would leave. You know what that relationship was? Love. Aren't the words of Jesus simple to the disciples? He's about to leave and leave their presence physically, and yet the admonitions are so simple. Abide in me. Keep my word in you. Love one another. Jesus knew if they would do those simple things, they would make it. They would be safe. There's a lot that could be said about this word love. Jesus is talking about living in the atmosphere of love here. It's the word agape, the self-sacrificial love. There is only one concept that I would like to impress your minds with, and that is the concept of absolute loyalty to its object. If there's any characteristic that agape boils down to, it's absolute loyalty to the thing that is being loved. even to the point of death. So you are so devoted to that thing, there is a loyalty within you that you are just totally consumed with the welfare of the other. Now, we're far from that type of love, but as we abide in Jesus and as we grow in Him, He's bringing us to the point of loyalty to one another. There's a trust that we have in one another. You abide in Jesus, no one can hurt you. You are free. I mean, that needs to be qualified, but there's a security in Jesus. He's your solace. You can afford to dispense the love of God to others. Okay, verses 12 through 13. Note the extent of the comparison. How much are we to love one another? Jesus says in verse 12 and verse 13, as I have loved you. How much? That much. As much as I have loved you. And He loved us to the point of death. So it's letting the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Because we're really connected to one another. We need to see that we cannot be fruitful if we are not properly related to one another. Now, how come we are so closely related to one another? Well, first of all, there's a oneness of life. Every single branch possesses the same sap. We're all drawing the same strength from the same vine, the Holy Spirit. We're all linked to that same vine. We are all dependent on the same life source. We're all tended and taken care of by the same gardener, the same husbandman. See, we have the same master. We are one family. So therefore, we should love one another and be joined to one another. And then Jesus talks about a oneness of friendship in verse 14 and 15. He says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, and that word servant is slave. No longer will they be just his slaves. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So there is a divine friendship. See, it's a community of believers. We are now friends, both with God and with one another. And so we're no longer servants. We are closer to the heart of God than a servant is. And God is revealing the secrets of His heart to us. And we are now all devoted to the same cause. And also there is a oneness of responsibility. And that causes us to be united together in verse 16. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Now He's talking not to just the individual disciples here. He's talking to them as a company. That as a company, as a body, as a church, that they would go forth and bear the fruit of God. That your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. See, there's a spirit of comradeship. There's a spirit of friendship that permeates the church. Together, as a corporate body, we are called to manifest the very love of Jesus, the very fruit of God to the world. And so there is this important relationship based on love and communion and fellowship that we need to have with one another in order to be really fruitful in our lives. As I mentioned earlier, you cannot bear fruit if you're separated from the rest of the branches. Then I'd like to mention this morning the final relationship is the believer and the world in verses 18 through 27. I'd like to read that entire section, verses 18 through 27. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now notice how many times the word hate occurs. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus is talking about the animosity that is going to come from the world, and that they need to be properly related to the world. Now, what is the world? Well, it has a lot of different concepts. This word cosmos in the Bible, but basically, the way Jesus is using it, is talking about society as being alienated from God and under the dominion of Satan. See, it's the world that is separated from God, the world that is not born again, the world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus. As James said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas, when they were in Thessalonica, and the rulers of the city were incensed that they had come to Thessalonica. And they exclaimed that Paul and Silas are they that have turned the world upside down. See, the world and Christianity does not mix. And Jesus is saying you need to watch your relationship with the world, because if you get too friendly, you won't be fruitful. The fruitfulness is going to cease. So what is to be our relationship to the world then? Well, first of all, as we saw in verse 19, it is to be one of separation. Jesus said, you are not of the world. See, you don't belong to the world. The world does not claim you. You belong to the kingdom of God. And there's a great difference between living in the world and loving the world. A great difference. We're in the world, but we must not love the cosmos, because it is under the dominion of the devil. Notice 1 John chapter 2. And verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's only one class of people who are going to exist forever, and it's not going to be the lovers of the world. It's going to be the lovers of the Father. The lovers of the will of God, and they're going to be fruitful, and they will abide forever. There's another relationship that we have with the world that is one of opposition. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Because abiding in Jesus results not only in fruit-bearing, but it results in persecution. When you abide in Jesus, watch out for persecution. It's going to come. It's a good indication that you are abiding in Jesus. And persecution can take many forms, and it does not necessarily have to be physical persecution, but you know what I'm talking about. It can just be repulsion. You know how the world treats, they kind of look at you a bit askance, wondering where you are coming from. That's because you belong to a different system. Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Persecution has been the pattern of God's fruit bearers. The prophets of God, the prophets of old will tell you that. So we find that when the church is in the world, and the world is in the church, persecution will not occur, but neither will fruit. You know, if we are worldly and we begin to adopt the world's philosophy and accommodate ourselves to the world, we won't have to worry about persecution. But there won't be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc. either. Paul said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me mention a final point in relationship to the world. How should we relate to the world? Well, notice verses 26 through 27. That when the Comforter is come, referring to the Spirit of God, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So what is to be our attitude towards the world then? It is to be one of witnessing of Christ. See, we should be a witness of Christ. They are opposed to us, and we are separated from the world, but yet there is a compassion within us. And there is a bearing of the light of Jesus before the world. And so all those things are extremely important in bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus. So we need to consider those points. I'd like to close with just a few scriptures. to just kind of summarize or maybe just give some final thoughts on the subject of fruit bearing. First of all, and don't turn to these scriptures, but first of all, Leviticus chapter 19, in that passage of scripture there, God, through Moses, told the children of Israel, gave them some laws concerning the fruit trees when they would come into the promised land. And he said, now, when you come into the promised land, you're going to possess some fruit trees. Now, he said the first 3 years that you're in the land, those fruit trees are going to be considered uncircumcised, and they're not edible. Now, the fourth year, the fruit trees would be considered holy. But the fifth year, they would be edible. See, the first 4 years, you can't eat them. The first 3 years, they are unclean. Now, my point in that is there is a growth in our life concerning the fruit of the Spirit. When you first come to Jesus, there's not a whole lot of fruit. And you're constantly getting pruned back and purged, and there are trials. And almost for the first 3 years, not a little literal physical 3 years, it seems as though you are uncircumcised. And you long for the sanctification of the Holy Spirit to occur within you so that you might bear fruit. And then gradually you begin to experience the experiential holiness of God. Finally, you become edible. But there's a process of time, so be patient with yourself. God is going to bring the fruit to pass in your life if you will but abide in Him. Psalms chapter 1 talks about the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, as Jesus said, you're a lover of the commandments of God. You're a lover of the Father. You're abiding in Him. And His law does he, and in His law does he meditate day and night. Now listen to this. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Keep on moving towards Jesus. Keep on abiding in the Lord, and you're going to be growing as a tree of God, as a vine, as a branch. And you will bear fruit in due season. The scripture is clear. You are going to be fruitful. Also, Psalms chapter 92 and verses 12 through 14 talks about the righteous, that they shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Notice where they are planted now, these palm trees, in the temple of God, in the presence of the Lord. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. Now, I think that as Christians, we should be growing in fruitfulness. And when we get older in the Lord, I think we should be fat and flourishing. I don't think that the Christian life is a downhill trip. I think it's an uphill climb in the Spirit of God, in which there is increasing levels of fruitfulness, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold, depending on how we yield to the Lord. And then one final scripture, Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, Jesus talks about the seed that fell on the good ground. And he says that the seed that fell on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. See, you hear the word of God, you keep the word of God, you hold on to it, and then with endurance, with patience, you will bring about fruit in your Christian life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. So I just hope and pray that just the simple truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus might cause us to be more dependent on Him, that He might be able to use us in a more effective way. Amen. Time? God bless you.